I've got a sort of lengthy Sunday school lesson, so I think what I'll do is just go right on into the Sunday school lesson and talk about it. I know a lot of times on some of this material, you wonder, why did God go to all this trouble to tell us all this in advance? Well, it's no secret to any of you that the Christian life is at times somewhat discouraging, and because we are still in the flesh, we just get down and we wonder sometimes, what's the use of all this? God knows what we're like. He understands us perfectly. Matter of fact, He is the only one who really does understand us. We don't even understand ourselves. This generation has been a generation that's continually trying to find itself. Well, God found us a long time ago. And so God puts a lot of marvelous promises in His Word that if you believe them, and you believe that the Word of God is sure in all areas, in other words, not just in the grace that saved you, not just in the fact that you called on the name of the Lord and you know you're going to heaven, but God knows that every day we're besieged by the flesh. He knows that every day the devil or his legions on this earth work against us, our souls, through the flesh. He's well aware of that, more so than we are, much more so. So God gives us a lot of glimpses of what eternity is going to be like. Now, if all I thought I had was just what I've got here, I would be doing all kind of exercises. I would watch everything that I ate. I would try to milk as many years out of this flesh as I could, because this would be all I'd have. But a lot of times when we think of the scripture, if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable, we always tend to relate that to lost people. And certainly, if they don't have any hope in Jesus, they should be miserable. But I see a lot of them that are ecstatically happy. So I think in some cases that applies to a person that's saved. If your whole hope and everything that you think about is tied to this life, your house, your home, your family, your job, everything that you have, if that's your whole mode of thinking, then you're just going to be miserable, because as time passes and you grow older, you begin to ask yourself, what's the point of all this? That's why Jesus gives us some glimpses of what we're really going to be doing in eternity and forever and ever. Now, I realize a lot of times that when I show you all these charts and diagrams and we talk about them, that it's kind of out in Never Never Land. But this is the future. Now, this is the past. This was Herod's magnificent temple. And underneath it, there was a water supply that was brought up from the south from aqueducts that were brought up from springs down around the Bethlehem area. But there was also a spring that ran underneath here, went right on across toward the northeast and up to the Pool of Bethesda. And there was a conduit, a tunnel, a channel that was dug down underneath the temple where the water would run out into the Kidron Valley, and they would pour water down it on the Feast of Tabernacles, which was the time that Jesus stood up and said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink, and out of his belly shall flow fountains of living water. So this was the past. Now, we know there was water under there, but God talks about a future event. And this future event is based on the land from Geba to Rimmon being lifted up. Now, if you take a look at that blue line, everything behind that blue line is what they call the watershed area. Here's Jerusalem here. Here's Shechem up here. Over here's the Jordan River Valley. All these little orange dots here are springs and wells. All the little green lines are areas of primary flow of the water underneath the earth that you can't see. All of a sudden, the springs pop up here on the surface, but they all come out of this watershed back here. The water falls on this area. It goes down through the limestone layers. It collects on impermeable rocks beneath it, and then it comes out and surfaces to the east of this line. Now, here's Jerusalem. there is a spring that runs right underneath the city of Jerusalem. And God indicates that since he put it there, he's going to lift it up. Now, this was the Temple Mount at the time of Jesus Christ. It was Herod's temple. This was the temple. This was the Temple Mount. Back here in Judea, back behind that watershed line that I showed you, water percolates down through the mountains. They're very high, fairly high. And it comes down and collects on impermeable rock layers where it can't go any further down. That means it has to come out horizontally. There was a spring that ran underneath the Temple Mount, as you see here, cutting across up over the Pool of Bethesda, which was here. That's what made it shake whenever the man kept trying to get down and go to the water. It's a siphon spring that gushes at time when you get a lot of rainfall back in the hills. All this is underground. It cuts down the Jordan River Valley toward the south here, still underground, continues to be underground till it gets right here. Now you can go down two flights of stairs right here, and you can walk into the spring water itself. And then you can go for about a third of a mile underneath the city of Jerusalem and come out here at the Pool of Siloam. The Bible indicates that all the land from Geba to Rimmon is going to be lifted up. This is the Tower of Hananel. These are the king's wine presses. It indicates that everything to the west of this line is going to be lifted up, everything back here. When that happens, this spring will be cut off. And all of a sudden, instead of coming out down here, all this section right here is going to be cut completely off, and you're suddenly going to have a spring burst forth on the Temple Mount. All this is found in the book of Ezekiel and also in the book of Zechariah and in Joel. Now, this was Herod's temple. This would be facing east. This would be facing west. This would be north. This would be south. This is where the Dome of the Rock stands now. Now, the temple was not built where the Dome of the Rock is. It was built over here. And right here is where they would take a bucket, lower down into the spring underneath that was supplied both by spring and conduit water brought up from Bethlehem. And there they would wash the sacrifices at this particular place. Now, talking about that being cut off and suddenly surfacing on the Temple Mount, this is from International Critical Commentary of the Holy Scriptures on the Old and New Testament. Notice what he says, Gion, the intermittent spring in the Valley of Kidron, that's where you go down the steps to get to it, now called the Spring of St. Mary, the Spring of the Steps, shall be stopped. In other words, it's going to be cut off. That's what the scripture indicates. It will come on the Temple Mount. Now, this is from the Odyssey of the Third Temple. I want you to notice what the writer says. Ezekiel prophesies. It is an obligation to study the measurements of the temple and to build it when the time arrives. Now, this temple may not mean very much to you now, but one day, in a glorified body, you're going to be on this earth, and you'll get to see this temple. Now, I have taught for many years that I believe the temple will not be rebuilt until Jesus returns, and then they will follow the exact instructions that Ezekiel gave in chapters 40 to 43. Now, if it were just my own idea, that might be something else. Notice what the writer of the Odyssey of the Third Temple states. At the same time, it is understood, in the event Israel has not yet built the temple, one of Messiah's duty will be to instruct them to do so. When Jesus returns, he will simply tell them, build the tabernacle, build the temple, as it is instructed in my word in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 43. Then it will be done under the directive of the Messiah, who will instruct all of Israel to raise up and rebuild it as in the past. It is this possible scenario which Maimonides is referring to when he states, in the future the Messiah king will arise and build the temple, and all of the laws will be reinstituted as in the former days, and he will see to it that all of Israel follows these laws. So I'm showing you some things that God is going to do, and when you get over there on the other side, you'll be able to see it. Right here, this little blue dot, is approximately where the spring will suddenly come up on the Temple Mount as soon as the tribulation period is ending. When this great earthquake occurs in the Jordan River Valley, this is where it will pop up. Back here is what is known as the Dome of the Rock, or the Dome of the Tablets. It goes right across here and lines up perfectly with the Golden Gate. This is where the temple once stood. Now, this is where the Ark of the Covenant actually sat. This is the line from Geba to Rimmon, going behind the Temple Mount that you see in red. All this area back here, back in here, will be lifted straight up. This will fall down slightly. When this happens, all of a sudden, it will cut off the spring flow that goes down to the spring of Gihon and comes out at the pool of Hezekiah, and it will suddenly surface right here on the Temple Mount. That's how they will know where to place all the measurements. They'll use it as what's known as a benchmark, and they'll branch out, and they will use that to rebuild the temple. It'll show them the location. So all that land back there is going to be lifted up. This is a very common, ordinary thing. This is a fault block plain. God's done this thousands and thousands of times all over the earth. This is what it'll look like when it's finished. This section where the Dome of the Rock now stands will drop down. This section back here will be lifted up. This will be an exposed fault block scarp, which is underground now. This is a diagram showing you how this is a very common thing, and God's done it many times, and he's formed many springs thousands of times all over the earth just like this. This shows you the actual topography of Israel and how it's made up of limestone and how the water percolates down through it. And this is the way that the spring will be formed. The water back in the Judean hills percolates down through, hits an impermeable rock layer. It can't do anything but go out. When that's lifted up, it's going to form a spring on the Temple Mount. God's word indicates that's going to be the case, and it should pop up somewhere right about here. Now, a fault line is sometimes indicated on the surface by a succession of springs which emerge along the line of displacement. This is miraculous only in the sense that God's going to do it at a particular time. So what I've talked about so far is this. These are the two western hills of the city of Jerusalem. These are the three eastern hills. This is Mount Moriah. This is the line that goes from Geba to Rimmon. I've showed you how I've surveyed that fault. I've actually shown you pictures of it. All this back here will be lifted up. The spring will be cut off from here on down. It will pop up right here on the Temple Mount. According to Ezekiel, it will go 4,000 cubits or 6,000 feet. According to Zechariah, the Mount of Olives will split. Two different prophets didn't know each other, and yet he has to split the Mount of Olives so Ezekiel's spring can go through. I've shown you how the diverted Jordan River will come down here, link up at this point. Half of it will go out to the Hinder Sea, according to Zechariah, which is the Mediterranean. Half of it will go into the former sea, according to Zechariah, the 14th chapter. And then it will go down and flush out all the salt content, and it will empty into the Red Sea itself. This is the Millennial Temple. Now, if you take the instructions that are given in Ezekiel in chapters 40 through 43, and you write them all down, and then you put them into a blueprint, this is exactly what the temple will look like. The actual temple will be built with this as the benchmark. In other words, this is where the spring will come up. They'll use that, and they'll measure out in all directions from it so they know exactly what to put, where to put it. They've got all the dimensions. All they need is for Jesus to return, tell them to rebuild it, and this is what you'll have. You'll have all these different things or exact dimensions given in the writings of Ezekiel in 42 to 43. The temple will have a spring coming right here, going right across here. These are the different locations it tells it has to pass. It will go 4,000 cubits or 6,000 feet through the Mount of Olives. I realize a lot of this seems very technical, but God is a very technical God. Everything that he does is precise and specific to the nth detail. So we've already covered Ezekiel 47 several times. In Ezekiel 47, chapter 1, Ezekiel 47, verse 1, the waters came down from the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. That's the temple. They go to the utter gate. They ran out waters on the right side. Then we've walked down this stream many different times. You know it goes 4,000 cubits. You know first it's to the ankles, then it's to the knees, then it's to the loins, and then all of a sudden it goes completely over your head. That going over the head is very abrupt and sudden, and it's where it hits the actual diverted Jordan River. So here it is in diagrammatic form, going 4,000 cubits or 6,000 feet through the split Mount of Olives, linking up with the Jordan River, half of it going to the Mediterranean, half of it into the Dead Sea. These are the processes by which it will occur. Here's the whole thing, and again, everything back here in green lifted up, the red line Geba to Rimmon, all this lifted up, the spring pops up on the surface, goes 4,000 cubits, 6,000 feet, links up the diverted Jordan River, half of it goes into the Mediterranean Sea, half of it goes into the Red Sea. This is the final picture of what it will look like. This is from a perspective that shows the waters going all the way out to the Mediterranean Sea, all the way into the Dead Sea. I've shown you why this is a bird's foot delta. I've shown it to you in Scripture several times. And this goes all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba, which is the northern extension of the Red Sea, and that will allow the salt content in the Dead Sea to flush out. Now, God went to a lot of trouble to put all this in narrative form. This matches perfectly what he has already structured the land to do. Therefore, whenever my flesh wants to have doubts about all this, and whenever my flesh wants to say, well, maybe there is no God, maybe Jesus isn't his son, maybe all this is just something that people made up to make them feel good so because they didn't want to die, maybe this is just something that man thought up himself so that he would be able to face death with certainty, and your flesh thinks all those things. Your flesh doubts all this. I've had some people tell me, well, my flesh doesn't doubt. They're only deceiving themselves. It does. That's one of the reasons God gave all this. Because whenever your flesh doubts, then you can have absolute assurity that God has planned all this, and it's something that God, who is not only all-powerful and all-knowing and all-wise, he knows exactly what he's doing, and he programs everything in advance. Now, this is Psalm 46, 1 through 4. And as you know, we've been on this psalm, and we've been talking about it. We've already covered the first part, Psalm 46, 1 through 4. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. As you know, I believe the rapture will not occur until the blowing of the seventh trumpet. I believe we're going through the tribulation period up to the seventh trumpet. And I think all these things are going to happen. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. I think we're going to have the greatest geological upheaval in the crust of the earth that we have ever experienced as a human race. I believe it's going to be so horrifying that we're just not ready for it. I've taught this for 21 years, and I don't think I'm ready for it. But the one thing I've got to remember when it starts to happen, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. When all this begins, you've sat here and listened to this for 21 years, many of you, and you've heard it over and over again. I realize there's a certain element of uncertainty in all these things. Interpretation of Scripture is never absolutely understood until it is actually finished. But I believe you're going to see this great geological upheaval, and I'm hopeful that just because you've seen this, and because I've studied it, I believe that we'll be ready for it. We'll be readier than anybody else. Now, the part I'm going to talk about is verse 4. Because all these things, these terrible upheavals, through which we're going to have to go in the tribulation period, is going to eventually result in this. There is a river, verse 4, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles or tents of the Most High. That's talking about what all this great upheaval was about in verses 2 and 3, through which God's going to have to be our refuge and strength. He's going to be our present help in trouble. But this is the result of it in verse 4, and you're going to get to see this. I'm going to get to see it. I'm saved. I've been born again. I've been a child of God for 57 years. So we're going to get to see this. We're going to get to see the river on this earth. We're going to get to see the streams that make glad the city of God, which is Jerusalem. And we're going to get to see all of the different transformational things that have occurred. I'm looking forward to this with a great deal of anticipation. If I didn't know that this is true, if I didn't believe this was true, if I didn't have a degree of certainty in my heart, I assure you I wouldn't be standing up here this morning preaching to you and teaching you. I wouldn't do it at all. Because if this isn't true, then none of the rest of it is true. It either all has to be true, or none of it is true. If you know Christ as your Savior, then this is what you're going to get to see. So I think about this a lot. I think about it a lot because this is very discouraging at times. And there are times when you just want to throw up your hand in the air and quit. But the truth of the matter is, this is all true. So it's worth dying for. It's certainly worth living for. Ezekiel 47, 1 through 5. Afterward he brought me again into the door of the house, the millennial temple, and behold, the waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward, for the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me without unto the utter gate by the way that looketh eastward. And behold, I ran out waters on the right side. Now here we go in our measurement. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits. He brought me through the waters. The water were to the ankles. That's very normal in a limestone spring. At first, when it heads away from its source, it's shallow. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The water were to the knees. The further you go down any limestone spring from its source, it cuts into the side of the rock, erodes it away, and more springs come in, and it gets deeper. It gets to the knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The waters were to the loins. I'm going to turn this thing down just a little. I'm getting a little bit of a ring on it, and that's probably hurting your ears a little bit, and may also be on the tape. Sometimes when I put fresh batteries in here, I have to make an adjustment on this thing. Let's see, I'll turn it down about 2 clicks, right about there, and we'll see what happens. Okay, we'll find out about 2 shakes of a sheep's tail. Oh. So first we had it to the ankles, then we have it to the knees. Then we have it to the loins. Measured 1,000 and brought me through. The waters were to the loins. Afterward, he measured 1,000. It was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. Notice the abrupt change from the ankles to the knees to the loins. You'd expect the next thing to be up here around your shoulder pits, but it's way over your head. That's the diverted Jordan River. Now, in Joel 3:18, the prophet Joel, who did not know the prophet Ezekiel, nor did Zechariah know him, and they wrote things that have to match up with this if there's one spirit superintending the writing. Joel 3:18, it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine. It means even the abundance of wild mountain grapes will be great. And the hills shall flow with milk. That means literally milk and honey. It will be a tremendous, bountiful harvest. And all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters. Most of the so-called rivers of Judah at the present time are what we call wadis. They only flow during the rainy season. But it indicates that this water is going to surface from beneath, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord. That is Ezekiel's spring that comes up on the Temple Mount. And a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord and shall water the valley of Shittim. The valley of Shittim is over there on the northern part of the Dead Sea. So it means the water will be carried right over exactly where Ezekiel said it would. Now remember, this is Joel. And it shall be in that day, notice Zechariah 14, 8, 9, and 16. Here are three different prophets telling you the same thing about the same spring. And it shall be in that day that living waters, that means waters that support life. You see, in Israel, you have a system whereby most of the creeks and streams dry up during the non-rainy season. And very few of them go 365 days a year. But this one is a water that continually flows. They looked upon springs that ran continually and never stopped as supporting life and never drying up and dying. So when it says it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, that word is Kadmoni, means the Dead Sea, sometimes called Latus Asphalticus, sometimes called the Salt Sea. We know it as the Dead Sea. And half of them toward the Hinder Sea or Hinder Sea, that's the Mediterranean Sea. Now, here's the thing about this. Is it true? Is this really God's word? Is this really inspired? It has to be. Because these three prophets, Zechariah, Joel, and Ezekiel, did not know each other. Nor were they mathematical giants. Nor were they engineers. Nor were they men who analyzed and put together things like an analyst. They were simply men who were moved by the Spirit of God and wrote. This is what they wrote. Now, every single geological feature that is necessary for all this to occur has already been placed in the contours of the earth, in the substrata of Israel, for all this to occur. It's in place, it's perfectly in place, and all it's waiting for is a great earthquake in the Jordan River Valley. So I know this is inspired. Because in order for Ezekiel's spring to go 6,000 feet or 4,000 cubits, the Mount of Olives had to cleave in the midst thereof. Yet Zechariah is the one who actually caused it to cleave, and they didn't know each other. So you can rest assured that this is the inspired word of God, and the more you study it, the more God proves it to you, and the more fully persuaded you are of everything you believe. He says, And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. That means a continual year-round spring that never stops. Now in verse 9, this is the millennial reign of Christ. I know it's hard to picture at times that you're going to be standing on this earth in a glorified body, and you're going to personally get to see Jesus Christ. You're going to get to see him in his glory. You're going to get to listen to what he has to say. And you're going to enjoy 1,000 years on this earth with him. And then you're going to get to be with him for all eternity in a city 3/5 the size of the United States that's on a brand new heaven and a brand new earth. This is just the beginning. This is the millennial reign. Verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord and his name one. No more Croatia conflict. No more Albanian conflict. No more Yugoslavian conflict. No more conflict between the Catholics and Protestants in Ireland. No more Islamic nation and Israel conflict. No more missiles. No more wars. Just peace and the King of Kings here. I'll tell you, I'm looking forward to this. Now my flesh doesn't want to die. My flesh will fight with every single ounce of energy it has to stay alive just as long as it can. But the older I grow and the more I study God's Word and realize how absolutely true it is, the easier it is for my soul to face death with a certainty that when I leave this body, the flesh itself will perish. But even the flesh is going to be resurrected when the Lord comes to catch out all his saints. So even though my flesh doesn't believe, what salvation is a sort of a phase that has to do with the complete sealing and salvation of your soul the minute you're saved. Later on, he extends to you the promise that even that carnal flesh will one day be resurrected, gloriously changed, and then there won't be a mismatch between your flesh and your soul. You'll be one in spirit and in truth. Now look at verse 16 in Zechariah 14 and 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this is going to be something that's a marvelous, wonderful thing to see. It's going to be something that I look forward to with tremendous anticipation. As you know, I do not believe that we will be visible to these people. I believe when the Lord returns, he will be visible to the whole earth. I believe they will visibly see him shining in the Shekinah glory of God coming down over the city of Jerusalem. You know why? In my lectures, I believe every eye shall see him. The Bible says so, but I show you how, though God has structured the atmosphere to do just that. But then after he makes his appearance, I don't believe he's going to continually be visible to them. I believe he's going to make his appearance, tell them to rebuild the temple. I don't think they'll see any of us. I think we'll be over in the realm where the angels now exist. The angels are right here in this auditorium at the present time, both the angels of Satan and the angels of God. At the end of the tribulation period, Satan and all his demonic horde, all of his fallen angels, will be put into the interior of the earth and confined there spiritually for the rest of the millennial reign. That will leave only the people on this earth who are still in bodies of flesh who have survived the tribulation period. There won't be a lot. They'll be a fairly young race. They'll be in bodies of flesh. They'll still have sin in their flesh. At the same time, we will be in the kingdom that I can't show you right now, but it's all around you. And the angels are here in this room. Now, the devil's angels won't be there in the millennial reign. That will leave two kingdoms on this earth. A kingdom of flesh and blood, of which we will not be a part. We will be in a parallel kingdom, which exists right now as I'm talking to you. And on the other side of my flesh is where we'll be. Right now there are angels that are watching everything I'm saying, and they're watching everything you're doing, and they're here in this building right now. Once Christ returns with the demonic angels being put into the interior of the earth and spiritually bound there, that will leave only the angels of God and all the saved of all the ages in that other kingdom. There will be no sin in it. We'll be there in glorified bodies. The angels of God will be there. There'll be no sin in that kingdom. That is a spiritual kingdom in which we will exist with glorified bodies. However, on the same earth, just as now, there will be people living in fleshly bodies that will be dominated, ruled by Christ from Jerusalem in a physical, literal, material kingdom. We will see them. We can watch them, just like the angels are watching us. We will be used of God as the instruments of iron to bring justice and punishment to those people who are on the earth that cannot see us. But we will be used of God as his servants in a perfect spiritual kingdom in which there is no sin. In the physical material kingdom, there will be sin in the flesh of the individuals. But Satan won't be here to tempt them anymore, nor will his angels. And God will forever prove that even after 1,000 years, even without Satan here to tempt, man will still be in his same basic problem, which is sin in his flesh. I believe during the millennial reign, people will be saved the same way they've always been saved. I believe that after Jesus makes his appearance, tells them to build a temple, they'll build it. I believe that after it is completed, Jesus will make his triumphant entry into that temple. I believe every eye will see him go in. But I do not believe they will see him for the rest of the millennial reign after he makes his entry. And I believe that Jewish preachers will go out all over the world throughout the millennial reign preaching the same Jesus Christ that I preach, that every missionary Baptist preacher preaches. Christ crucified for our sins. Christ resurrected for our justification. The only difference will be they will be preaching more than we preach. They will be preaching salvation by grace, Christ crucified for men's sins, Christ resurrected from the dead. But they'll be teaching that he returned at the end of the tribulation period, that all the saints are on this earth in that spiritual kingdom, and that if they will believe and trust that Jesus Christ is in the temple in Jerusalem and put their faith in him, they will be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I don't believe the basic plan of salvation will be changed. I believe it's always been by faith. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I believe people are going to be saved in the millennium by believing that this Jesus is still alive, even though they can't see him, that he did die for their sins, he has been resurrected from the dead, and now he lives in the temple in Jerusalem. And if you will put your faith in him and ask him to save you, exercising repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. So after having said all that, the Feast of Tabernacles, it says, "And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." This is the joyous feast that has not yet been fulfilled. The others have. Feast of Passover, Feast of Pentecost. Those were the three main feasts of Israel that you were required to go if you were a male above 12 years of age. And so those feasts were the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Passover. The Feast of Passover has already been fulfilled. The Feast of Pentecost has already been fulfilled. But the Feast of Tabernacles is yet to be fulfilled. And it will be fulfilled in the millennial reign, and from all over the earth, men and women will go up in bodies of flesh to worship the King at the Feast of Tabernacles. And we'll get to be seeing that. They won't see us, but we'll see them. Now take a look at what is written concerning all this. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 9 to 13:1. We're still in Zechariah, but we're going back two chapters. And we're going to look in Zechariah chapter 12, verses 9 to 13:1. "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." This is according to Ezekiel chapter 39 and verse 2, when 5/6 of the Antichrist army is destroyed when they try to come against Jerusalem to destroy them at the Battle of Armageddon. Now in verse 10, he tells what's going to happen when he returns at the end of the tribulation period to end the Battle of Armageddon to destroy the nations that have come against Jerusalem. This is when Jesus has returned. "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. They will turn to the Lord their God. They will have been trapped in the Negev wilderness for 3.5 years. They will return back and take the capital city of Jerusalem. They will believe that Christ is the Messiah. They will realize that they have rejected him." Notice it continues. "And they shall look." What is it that they're going to look at? "And they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." In other words, the firstborn, Jesus Christ. The Pharaoh of Egypt and all the Egyptians lost their firstborn. Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. When they look upon Christ, whom they have pierced, and they realize that he was and is their Messiah, then in a single day a nation will be born, and the whole nation will go into mourning. They shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now he's going to tell you about this mourning, which occurs at the beginning of the millennial reign. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as in the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo. Now, Josiah was one of the greatest kings that Israel ever had. He was a boy king. He was greatly beloved of Israel. And when he went north against the advice of God to fight Pharaoh Necho, who had come up, and God told him not to go, but Josiah went anyway, and Josiah was killed. He was killed in the valley of Megiddo, and where the final battle of Armageddon will be fought. And so there was a tremendous mourning in Jerusalem. Not in Jerusalem, but it was in all of Israel, actually. And a particular mourning in the valley of Megiddo at Hadad-Rimmon, which is to the north of Israel, in the actual plain of Esther-Elon and the plain of Jezreel. There was a great mourning there. He indicates that there's going to be a great mourning in the city of Jerusalem, just as there was back in the time that Josiah was killed. He begins to tell about that mourning that has to do with the realization that they crucified their Messiah. And the land shall mourn, every family apart. Now, each family was to mourn separately. And he says, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart. Why does it say that the wives would mourn apart? There has always been a separation in worship between the men and the women in Israel. I realize that women feminists don't like this type of approach, but I don't question it, because that's the way God instituted it, and what God does, I do not question. That's the way he directed Israel to worship, and that's the way Israel worshiped. And the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart. Now notice what he does here. He picks the greatest king that Israel ever had, David, the one who was a man after God's own heart. Then he goes on and says, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart. He picks one of David's sons, the lesser son, Nathan. Not Solomon, but Nathan. So what he does here is he's saying each family will mourn apart, from the highest to the lowest in the order. It's kind of like a pecking order. In other words, David was looked upon as the greatest ruler they ever had. Nathan was his youngest son, and Solomon went on to be king. But this says from the lowest in a family hierarchy, from the highest to the lowest, and their wives apart. He always makes a separation between men and women. It isn't because God considers women inferior. It's just the way God designated it should be. Verse 13, the family of the house of Levi apart. Okay, why Levi? Because Levi was the one that God chose to represent the priesthood. David represented the kingship. Levi represented the priesthood. The Levites were the ones that were responsible for the maintenance of the temple, and those that came through Levi's son Aaron were responsible for the actual carrying out of the sacrifices and offerings that were made. So he picks the highest one in the hierarchy, the pecking order, Levi, who represents the priesthood. The Lord is prophet and priest and king. He replaces all this. He is prophet, he is priest, he is king. Now notice what he does with Levi and their wives apart. The family of Shimei. Now who was Shimei? Shimei was the youngest in the pecking order among the priesthood. So he picks the highest in the order of the priesthood, the lowest in the order of the priesthood, and said all of them from the highest to the lowest will worship apart. And their wives apart, and the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart. Now he gets everybody. All the families that remain, everybody else. Every family apart, and their wives apart. Now, I'm not advocating that the women sit on one side of the church and the men on the other, because we're not under the law. But in the church that I attended as a young man in northern Arkansas that my great-great-great-grandfather organized, the women sat on this side and the men sat over there. And it was always that way. And a lot of the old churches, they did that when I was a boy. And the women would sit over there and talk about fishing, and talk about, not fishing, they talk about weaving and bread baskets and stuff like that. And the men would sit over there and talk about fishing and what have you. And it was kind of a unique experience. I rather enjoyed it. But that custom has complete, that was under the law, I noticed. Taking a look, continuing in the next chapter, 13. In that day there shall be a fountain, a spring, open to the house of David, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. There's going to be a period of time in the millennial reign where Israel will reign in complete control of the entire earth for 1,000 years. Now, this is what we're coming up on right now. This is the prelude to it all. This is something that I think within the next 7 years you're going to get to see. I could be wrong. I'm well aware of that. But this is what I believe you're going to get to see. Zechariah 13, 8 and 9. It shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. When the Antichrist attacks Israel from the north, and I believe he will do so within the next 7 years, I believe that two parts of Israel are going to be butchered and slaughtered and die, and only one third will survive and flee into the Negev wilderness. And I will bring the third part through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. And I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. It's hard to believe after 2,000 years, after 2,000 years, this is all about to happen. Preachers have been saying it's going to happen for 2,000 years. And like anything else, if you keep saying something's going to happen, and it doesn't happen, pretty soon people don't believe it anymore. And so it's just a natural phenomena that we encounter in the human race. And it's even hard for me as your pastor to believe this is about to come down. But it's about to come down. There are far too many things that are going on in a prophetic sense, in earthquakes, famines, pestilences, in the situation in the Mideast that's getting close to catastrophic. And all these things, including the moral state of the world, everything. For the first time in history, it's all come together. It's going to happen very soon. I hope that we're ready as a church for it. Most of our churches are not ready for this. Most of our churches think that, oh, don't worry, nothing, everything's going to be fine. We're going to be whisked out of here right away. It's just not going to happen. And you better get prepared to face some of this. And I think we are prepared because we do have the Word of God. We are not the children of darkness. We are the children of light. And I think a lot of these things, when they start to happen, won't be all that much of a surprise to us. So we're going to take a short break, and I'll cut this down. I asked Brother Hurd to preach for us this morning, so Brother...